Turn in your Bible this morning to the Psalms, and we're going to spend a few minutes in the 119th Psalm this morning, and kind of in a little interlude here between Sunday school topics, and so I'm going to go back to what my favorite topic is and has been over the years. And that is the Word of God. And for many of you, this is repetitious, I suppose. But sometimes the only way to learn and remember is repetition, especially not when we're 18, 19, and 20, but when we get to be 49, 50, 60. Repetition comes back into fashion. How many of you understand that? Okay. And somebody said, my wife tells me 10 times a day what I'm supposed to do. And it's a good thing because I forget 9 times. And that's usually the way that it works. So we're going to take a look at this so you and your faith can be founded and grounded where it ought to be founded and grounded. And that is in the Word of God. If the Word of God is not your final authority, or if there is no such entity as the Word, and let me be more specific, I suppose, the words of the living God. If there is no access of those in my ability, then I become gullible. The sad state of Christianity is most people just believe what they're told. You know, and people look for churches and they want somebody that has a nice warm handshake or a very soft voice. You know, they want a place where they can find friends. There are thousands of reasons people choose places to call their church home. And none of those is without significance, but none of those ought to be the paramount reason for the decision. And the things that ought to be important are very often things that we just assume are the way that everybody does everything. And let me just give you the foundation this morning, and we'll move on and get into what we want to talk about for a little while. If there is no book that contains the words that God gave, we ought to just go home and forget about it. Simply because if that's not a truth, then my opinion is no greater than your opinion, and your opinion is no greater than somebody else's opinion. And we fall into the category of those in the Scripture where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and then gives the reason, because there was no king in Israel. When there is no authority, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? Okay. And we have very much moved through our history over the last 40 or 50 years with an emphasis on academics, and moving through academics, and then academics becoming the primary source of propaganda. Okay, we no longer have classes anymore that are designed to teach students truth and absolutes. They're designed to form opinions. And now they're even admitting that. They're just kind of the rhetoric we find is that that's what our colleges have become a paramount for. And so now then, used to be that, you know, the great stand on college campuses was the right to freedom of speech. And you could stand up and protest the Vietnam War, and you could call soldiers baby killers, and you could say anything hostile that you wanted to say. And now that's true for everybody other than Christians. I mean, you know, Christians have been attacked more so recently on college campuses than at any other time. Why? You don't have the right to say what you believe if it offends those who have a right to say what they believe. And if there is no book, then they're right. What's the point? And so the necessity comes down to, I guess, the answer of two questions. Is there a book that contain the words or contains the words of the living God? And number two, where is it? Where is it? That's the key we want. Psalm 119, of course, is the longest chapter in your Bible. And we're not going to give a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 119 this morning. Get rid of this stickum here. Whoever had that on their notes won't have it anymore. But we are going to establish the fact that this chapter, the longest chapter in your Bible, deals with one specific topic and only one. And that is the Word of God. So God chose to put into His book the longest chapter by a long shot. How many of you enjoy reading the Psalms? I do, because you get into, you know, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, 8 verses, 7 verses, 15 verses. You know, you can read 10 chapters in the Psalms with no problem and come away and pound on your chest. And, you know, I become the Tarzan of Christianity because I read 15 chapters in my Bible this morning before I had my first cup of coffee. Well, I was in Psalms, okay, and sometimes that's what we like to make that boast until we get to Psalm 119, and what we would call Psalm 119 is basically the justification for short Psalms. Okay, when you get here and you start reading and you turn from page 1 to page 2, and then you turn and read page 3 and then flip over to page 4, and then you begin to realize, is this going to ever end? It is then the Lord reminds you, remember Psalm 40 was only 2 verses? Remember there was only 4 verses here, 5 verses here. We've been setting you up so that this is not so bad thing to deal with. But the topic of this entire psalm, the longest psalm in your Bible, is not difficult to ascertain. As a matter of fact, if you begin reading it, I would say before you go 5 verses, you'll understand what the topic of this chapter is, and it is the Word of God. We need to have an authority. If not an authority, then your opinion is as good as mine. My opinion is as good as yours. And opinions really don't matter unless you're trying to change the world. And then opinions do matter. And it has to be my opinion. And so in order to establish my opinion, I can't argue or debate the truth of my opinion. So all I'm left to do is to beat you or destroy you so that my opinion can prevail. And we've been down that road before, all around the world. And we've seen the rise of today. Socialism is the fastest growing mindset. Okay. And this is not political this morning, but it's interesting how politics is no more sane than any other aspect of life. Was it Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Somehow we get the idea that socialism is the answer. And the only problem with that is, number one, in the history of mankind, socialism has never been proven to work one single time. Number two, one of the facts you need to know is that socialism is the cause of more death and destruction in the world history than any other 4 other political philosophies. You need to understand that within this last century that we just finished up and moved into 2000, the highlight of that century was a war that was instituted by the premier socialist of his day. His name was Adolf Hitler. Socialism always seeks to find someone to blame for the poverty or the unfairness, I guess is a good way, of society. And so what we do is we find someone, we target them, we say they're the reason, it's their fault, and then we kill them. And end of story. Except that when we kill them, we don't burn their money. We confiscate it for the good of the people. And then the politicians move in and take care of the booty that comes out of all that. Did you ever notice that in Russia, this is my day and time, I always as a boy grew up and we were back and forth with Russia, that the car that was owned, if they owned a car at all in Russia, it was called a Lada. Okay, anybody ever remember a Lada? A Lada was about the size of this pulpit. Maybe not quite that big. It was known to be a piece of junk. It was known to be one of the most polluting systems that was ever created on the face of the earth. And if it could be afforded, it was the common car. However, if you go back to that same day and time and you watch the politicians in Russia, you'll find they're all riding in Mercedes. So when someone professes, we're going to bring out this idea of equality, it's always, always a lie. Somebody's making a dollar on it. And so what are you saying? I'm saying this. I'm saying that you say, well, I don't like that. Well, then the only recourse, according to the system of this world, is to rise up and overthrow, to rise up and overthrow, to rise up and overthrow, which is exactly what Marx and Engels proposed as their theory of how the world was to progress. There is always a revolution. And the revolution always results in bloodshed and massive death. But out of that comes something better until the next revolution. And out of that comes something better until the next revolution. And so all we've succeeded in doing since the times of Marx and Engels and even those that were founding and feeding them the philosophies that they espoused, the only thing that's ever come about of that is we can rest assured that as soon as the revolution is over, there will be another one down the road, and that one will be the one that's going to fix it. And if not, it'll be the next one, and if not that one, it's coming. But I've said all that to say this. There is a book. And there is a book that determines what is right and what is wrong. And that's the book you have on the table in front of you this morning. It's the Word of God. And God's not interested in your opinion. He's not interested in my opinion. God never begins with, well, what do you think? Okay. God just simply, when he wanted to create something, said, let there be. There it was. I don't understand that. Don't comprehend it. I don't possess anywhere near that type of power. And yet God said, let there be, and there it was. Do you understand who did he speak to? Let there be. He told nothing. Let there be light, and there was light. You explain that to me. Bring me a professor that can explain that to me. It doesn't exist. But that's how powerful our God is. And that God gave us a book. And in that book are his rules and regulations for my happy existence in the creation that he has made. And Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in that book. Notice, if you will, and I'm not going to read every verse in it. I'm not going to go through every verse in it, but I would encourage you to sit down and read. I think every verse in this chapter, save two, mentions the Word of God, or the words of God, or by his word, or by his commandments. Every verse in here, except for two, mention the fact that he has a book. He has given us his word. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. Boy, when's the last time you heard that taught in high schools? Huh? Express yourself. The Bible says, no, the Bible says, you want to cleanse your way? You take heed. You listen. You pay attention to what this book said. Again, I'll just skip down. Psalm 119:133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Notice, if you will, that someone whose steps are ordered or governed in God's word don't have to worry about the idea that iniquity shall have dominion over them. You know how many times this day and time we're dealing with people battling against the dominion of sins? You know what drug addiction is? It's the dominion of drugs. You know what perversion is? It's the dominion of immorality. All of those things can have dominion, control, absolute sway in the life of people that can find no escape. And this book says you want an escape? It's in the Word of God. You want to escape, you want to get free, you want to stay free, you want to raise your children so they never become captivated by these heinous parts of the world. I mean, our world is so happy. You can tell by looking at the average Joe walking down the street. I mean, they just kind of, you say, what's wrong with them? There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. None. None. And why they get high? Because they can't stand not being high. They desire the abnormality of high, no matter what they have to put into their system to maintain the monotony of their miserable, lowly lives. The truth of the matter is, no one becomes an addict to any kind of a drug unless their life is a total washout and a failure. You say, well, that's me. Well, I'm just trying to tell you this morning. There's a happiness in life. There's a joy that comes in life that you don't need the junk and the filth and the slime and the garbage of this world. And this book will tell you how to find it and how to keep from the other stuff that will captivate. That will captivate. So this book tells me that God's given me His Word. The question then is this: where is it? So our next thought this morning is simply this: if you have a Bible in your lap, it may not be God's words. And you say, why is that? Because there are hundreds of different types of Bibles. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that would mean this: if there are Bibles laying in front of me and one says, thou shalt not, and the other one says, thou shalt. How many of you understand we have a problem? Same reference. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. Would that be hard for you to realize that, wait a minute, these can't both be correct? I'm not going to go through those, but I think there are 8 or 10 times somewhere in there. We've read them before. If you have an NIV, there are 8 or 10 times in a New International Version purported to be the easiest, simplest, best. You give it, I mean, you got to heap the flowers on it or you can't sell it. But there are 8, 10 places, I can't remember exactly how many, that we looked at where your King James Bible would say, thou shalt not, and the same verse in a New International Version says, thou shalt. How many of you understand that thou shalt not and thou shalt are poles apart? And so if you're not careful, you say, well, it's a Bible. Yeah, I know, it's a Bible. But not everything labeled a Bible was intended to give you God's words. Some of it was intended to sell you the latest, the greatest, the best, the newest, whatever it might be. Super sensitized and added this, and the new additives are this, and it's much better, much easier to understand. And all of those things, we've laughed for a number of years here because, you know, everybody said, well, you know, I have a hard time with the these and the thous. Okay, you don't need a Bible. You're just stupid. Okay. You say, well, I'm insulted. Let me help you. Thee and thou both mean you. Should never have any more problem, right? I just saw that. I saved you from spending all your money on the latest and greatest, the newest and easiest to understand. It just is called a simple rule of the English language. Well, I have a hard time. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we have a hard time because people tell us we have a hard time. I've been in churches where a fellow said, you know, we're going to stay away from the old archaic King James Bible. You know, we're not going to use the word thee and thou. We're going to use the word you. Does that really make you smarter? We're in trouble. Where is that book? Where can it be found? Where can I gain a copy of it? Where can I have it in my own hands? And so maybe this week, maybe next week, going to look at just a little bit. These are all fundamentals, basics. If you've been around here any time at all, you've heard this and probably have all these notes in your Bible. But sometimes it's good to go back over them again. And so before we delve off into another lengthy study, we're going to spend just a little bit of time here and recognize that we have the Word of God. Now then, the question is, did God preserve or did God inspire His Word? Come to 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse number 16. All Scripture. Underline those two words. You say, why? Because if you don't underline them, you'll forget they're there. All Scripture. So how much of Scripture are we talking about here? All of it. Okay. And all of the all that we're talking about is said to be Scripture. Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the source of all Scripture is God, correct? The process by which it is conveyed from God to man is called simply inspiration. There are all kinds of ideologies about inspiration. We'll not go into them. There's thought inspiration. There's word by word. All of those thoughts have been deliberated, and basically it would just bore you to ad nauseum, and so we'll leave them alone. Simply put, let me give you a good idea of what we're talking about in this passage. What we're talking about in this passage is God having this, okay? And through the process called inspiration, he gives it to me. Okay? Now, you say, well, you don't need to worry about this process because it's a divine process. Okay? How many of you can understand God? Okay? Well, if you can't understand God, why would we spend 35 years trying to explain this process of inspiration, which none of us could comprehend? Okay? I.e., see, let there be light. When you explain that one to me, we'll delve into inspiration. So what's important, though, is the understanding that what inspiration does is it takes the words of the living God, complete, perfect, and does what? Places them in my hands. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if you want a little more information on that, you can find it over in the book of Peter there, where he tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, what is that? Gives me a little more light, but it still doesn't explain this in detail to satisfy the weakness of a human mind. If we begin to delve into that, so you say, well, yeah, but you just accept it. It's called faith. Okay? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I don't believe in that. I'm not. Have you ever seen your brain? Then you must not have one. Right? Well, you accept the fact that you have a brain, and for some of you, it's a greater stretch than for others, that you have a brain, right? That's faith. That's faith. When you go out to your car today, you will hit a button or you will put a key in the ignition and you will turn it. And you know what you assume is going to happen? You assume that the car is going to start and run. That's faith. You put an element of faith in that key. You understand? You might have been, keys might have been switched. When you climb a ladder, okay, do you test every rung? No, you just boom, 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 boom. Why? You have faith. We operate in the realm of faith, and we like to ridicule spiritual faith. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? Okay. You know the reason an airplane flies is called Bernoulli's principle. How many of you know what Bernoulli's principle is? Well, then why in the world would you ever get on an airplane? Some of you are looking at me like I've asked myself the same question. I've got close to 750,000 miles on airplanes, flown all over the place. And you say, what does that mean? It means this. Every time I get on, I tell everybody, I want to see the schematics of this airplane. There is on average, I think there's on average about 27 miles of cabling and wiring. I check every bit of it. I mean, you know, broken wire, bring her down. You know what we do? We climb on and they say, here, have a seat. Here's a Coke and some pretzels. And we sit back and we adjust our seats and we sit back and we close our eyes. And you know what? We exercise faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. How many of you got on an airplane and hoped you would get to where you were going? It's the substance of things hoped for. Meaning what? Meaning it's better to live by faith than it is to try and figure everything out. So we choose to live by faith, but the devil is so sly. He shows up and you know, he says, yea, hath God said. All it takes is one person on an airplane to go, you know, I heard one of these the other day is having problems with the wiring. Huh? You just lost the joy of your trip. Amen. Sometimes our faith can be rattled. Sometimes our faith can be shaken. But faith is not something that only exists in the realm of spirituality. Some of you are working at jobs right now that you really don't like. You really think you should move on. But somebody has hinted somewhere down the road there may be a promotion coming and you may be moving. And you know what you're doing? You're living by faith. Shame on us for allowing faith to be a part of our life at virtually every point, and yet to allow the devil to tell us that's absurd, just to accept it. Well, you can accept and then you can prove it. I believe this book is my copy of the words that God inspired. And because I put that faith in it, I find it feeds my soul. It brings me solutions. It gives me direction. It guides my steps. It brings blessings to me. I get on the airplane and I settle down and I go to sleep. And an hour and 10 minutes later, I land in Minneapolis, St. Paul, which is the armpit of the world. And because everything, you can't go to hell without going through Minneapolis, St. Paul. That's just the kind of the way that it works. And you get off that airplane and you go down to another gate and you go through a door and you get on another airplane and you get on that and you go wherever it else, wherever else it might be. But you know what happens over the course of life? My faith is increased. Why? Because I've always gotten where I was going. I have always gotten where I was going. I've never had one fall out of the sky. You say, and what are you going to do if it does? I'm going to die, and therefore I don't need any more faith, all right? We choose to live by faith. Some of you have gone out and bought all blue things to go in the baby's nursery, and some have gone and bought all pink things based on what? Based on something you said it like you were an expert. Oh, see, it's a girl. It's a what? I've never seen an ultrasound yet that gave me any information whatsoever. It looks like a broken television set, right? You say, well, see, there's a foot. Really? We believe what we're told. By faith. By faith. Nothing wrong with living by faith. We live by faith. Some of you got up this morning and you opened a bottle of some kind and you poured out some medicine and you took that medicine simply because something was printed on the outside of that bottle. You know how many people die every year because they mislabel medications, but didn't bother you, did it? We choose to live by faith. And the devil will fight that every step of the way when it comes to the things of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with faith because faith followed produces certainty. Okay? I get on an airplane and the airplane says up there over the gate, this thing is going to this place. And I say, well, okay, there are 300 airplanes sitting out here, docked at gates, people going down jetways. Every one of them getting my ticket says that I'm going here and I'm going to accept that by faith. And I end up exactly where I was supposed to go on the ticket. That strengthens my faith. How many of you understand that? So, what are we dealing with this morning? I'm trying to construct in your mind how much of the life we live is by faith. How many of you drove to church this morning? How many of you didn't slam on your brakes when you went through a green light? You know why you didn't slam on your brakes when you went through a green light? It's because you had enough faith to believe that the other guy in cross traffic was going to do what? Stop. Did you know he was? Did you know he wasn't on drugs? Did you know he wasn't drinking? Did you know he wasn't half blind? Did you know he did? You know, you didn't. You accepted it by faith. So when somebody ridicules you, well, you stupid Christian, you just believe everything by faith. You're just dealing with somebody that's stupid. Okay? Why? Because they live by faith as well. That guy, the reason he doesn't believe what you believe about God is because somebody told him contrary and he believes what they told him. Okay, how many of you have lived long enough to know that the origins of the universe have been changed and altered at least 50 times since I was a teenager? It used to be the Big Bang, you know, and now then it's the little poof, and now it's going the other way. It's, you know, they have no idea what's happening. Other than just believe us and we'll get you there. Fly the friendly skies of Acme screen doors and airlines. That's kind of where we're at. No, we choose to live by faith. Now, you know, the key to faith is what you put your faith in. If I put my faith in something that is not worthy of my faith, what will inevitably happen? Well, one of two things. Either I will immediately find myself in a disaster, or I will inevitably, somewhere down the road, find myself in a disaster. We're going through tax season here. How many of you have it now? I wouldn't want you to raise your hand here. Maybe you've been one of those that, by faith, that trusted what someone told you about taxes. Right? No, you don't have to claim that. And then the friendly guy from the IRS calls you. And all at once you realize, you know what? I had faith. I believed. And yeah, but that was foolish. Faith is only as strong as what you put your faith in. And it is always as weak as whatever you put your faith in. So my faith, we sing the song, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. So I'm going to believe this book. Now, having said that, if this book ever fails, I'll stop believing it. You might say, well, you believe in Genesis 1:1 and all. You've never disproved it. You weren't there. You have no evidence to the contrary. You believe in, like I said, there are 15 or 20 other ideas for the existence of the cosmos. Some of them spontaneous generation, others massive explosions. Some of them black holes that sucked everything in. You'd have to have really a lot more faith. I just believe God did it. Okay. The truth is, we put faith in things every day. I choose to put them in a book that purports to be given by God with all the information that I need to get me from A to Z in the course of this life. And in that journey, provide me with all of the good and wonderful things that are available from A to Z. And also to get me beyond Z to infinity, with that same joy and happiness that goes on forever. Not a bad deal. You say, well, how do you know? Well, as you get older, having put faith in this book, I'll tell you what happens. The Bible says concerning those that are firm in the faith and solid in the faith, those who have grown in the faith, says whose faith follow? Why? Tried and proven. You know what I found out? I found out that my mother yelled at me and screamed at me and told me do this and do that and do it right and don't be this kind of person and don't go there and don't have those kind of people for friends and make sure you choose your friends carefully and don't ever be a part of this and don't ever stay around with that and be all of those things. I learned that my mother was constantly preaching to me, telling me to do what God had said. Now, having said that, I'm old enough now to make up my own mind. And Mama was absolutely, positively, 100% correct. I've shed a whole lot less tears than I've witnessed other people shed because I listened to Mama. I haven't had to fight hospital stays, and I haven't had to be involved in clinics, and I haven't had to be paroled early, and I haven't had to go through an early release because I listened to Mama. You say, well, that was silly. Well, you put your faith in what you want to put it in then. But be careful before you come back and demand that everybody helps you out of the train wreck you have found because you put your faith in something that was not worthy of your faith, again, proving that you're just stupid. Where I put my faith is important. So if I have a book, I would be wise to put my faith in that book. I'm not interested in reading the Shastas and the Vedas and all of the other religious paraphernalia that's out there. Been to the Quran, done that, makes no sense whatsoever, filled with contradictions. The more I read, the more I study, the more convinced I am that this book that I have in my hand is of divine and heavenly origin. This is a book that reveals to me what God said 400 or 1,000 years before the event ever occurred. And then when the event occurred, history records that it happened exactly the way that it was prophesied. You say, well, let's go further than that. I find dozens of things in this book that are written to me, and I have paid attention to them, and they have all been to my benefit. Tried and proven. So how do we get this book? It comes from God. God gives it to us, and he gives it to us by the process of inspiration. Now, before we leave this morning, it's my design to take you all the way back to the book of, give me a second, I want to go to Jeremiah, and I think it's Jeremiah 36, I didn't write it down, I'll find it in a moment. There it is, Jeremiah 36, and I'm going to show you what inspiration is as simply as it can be found in the scriptures. I'm thankful that God just didn't invent words, but he gave us explanations and illustrations to see what these words actually mean. Jeremiah chapter 36, listen, if you're a Bible believer, you want to have this marked in your scriptures. Why? Because somebody's going to ask you or make fun of you because you've got all of these and thous. And when they talk about inspiration, they haven't got a clue. Okay? And again, there's dynamic inspiration, there's verbal inspiration, there's preliminary inspiration. There's about a dozen ideologies around this idea of inspiration. How did God get from A to Z? How did we get, well, Professor so-and-so says this, and Dr. Flieflammer says, well, I think this, and Dr. Flieflammer says, well, I disagree completely. And all at once, you get caught up in the cloud that just swirls dust. So let me give you a real easy to understand, no difficult words, just a, I mean, this is like a show and tell kindergarten class on inspiration. Are you ready? Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. You understand the name of this king is harder than the process of inspiration. The year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, any of those words you don't understand, other than Jehoiakim, okay? Take thee a roll of a book. Slight problem, maybe, unless I realize that these people wrote and placed things on scrolls. And scrolls are rolls. So it's a roll of a book. Okay? Did that help? Didn't want to confuse you there. In the Hebrew. No, just that's what it is. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein. Underline the next three words. The last of which is words. Take thee and write. You ready? All the words. So God's commandment was to write what? I'm sorry if I seem like I'm treating you like a kindergarten class, but that's how simple this is. So if you don't get it, you need to go back to kindergarten. All the words. Got it? So we can assume that inspiration then, in this instance, covers what? All. How many? All. All the thoughts. Right? No. No. All the words. Anybody doesn't understand that phrase? Okay. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. God said, I'm going to give you a starting place. I want you to write all the words that I have said in the roll. So we can safely assume that if the prophet obeyed, when everything was done, we would have a roll, right? A scroll. And in that roll would be found every single what? Word that God spoke, right? Okay, so we're not stretching this. So I want to make sure. So what happens? Well, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. In case you were interested, it's not the other Baruch. It was the son of Neriah, Baruch, which I have no idea. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah, underline it, all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So God said to Jeremiah, I want you to write what? All the words. Okay, so if God had uttered 99 words, we can rest assured that when the product was finished, in this roll would be found how many words? All 99. All of them. And it's emphasized that when the product is finished, and again, Baruch dictates to, Jeremiah dictates to Baruch, and Baruch is the guy that actually pens it in the book. But notice, when it's all done, everything is there which the Lord had spoken. Now then, come down to verse number 10. Baruch goes in, and when Baruch wants to preach or give people information, then read Baruch, in the book, the words of what? Well, Baruch wrote them. Why aren't they the words of Baruch? Well, but he wrote everything that Jeremiah said, so they are, in honesty, the words of Jeremiah. Now, let me help you. This is a great leap of faith. God gave every word to Jeremiah. So, whose words are they? They're God's. Well, wait, yeah, they're God's, they're Jeremiah's, and now they're Baruch's. He wrote them in the book. You could easily say they belong to any one of those, but in reality, they had their origination with God himself. And what is finished now came from God to the ears of Jeremiah, out the mouth of Jeremiah, into the ears of Baruch, through the little channel, went all the way down to his hand that held the pen, and he wrote those words on the paper in the book. So what I have on the pages of the book are the words of the living God as certainly as if he spoke them in my ear, correct? You following that? Have I lost any authority? No. Have I lost any truth? None. Everything is exactly what it was supposed to be. That's the process of inspiration. Now, let me help you. We're not done yet. It's going to be fun. Then we're going to quit. We're going to go. We're almost finished. So, they're all finished. Baruch, verse 10, then read Baruch in the book, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court. It doesn't matter where he read them. He read there the words of the Lord. When Micaiah, verse 11, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book, watch this. What did he hear out of the book? All the words of the... Oh, wait a minute. I thought Baruch wrote them at the mouth of... You see what I'm saying? Inspiration carries this all the way through so that the finished product, in this instance, the roll, contains what? Every single word of God. Is there more authority or less authority? There's authority. It runs all the way through. Now, here comes the problem. Baruch goes now, because this is such a remarkable book, and he's told to go into the king's house and to read it to the king. And in verse number 17, as he begins to read, they say, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? They say, wait a minute, this inspiration stuff, that just doesn't make any sense. Was it thought, or was it dictatorial, or what kind? Tell us about this inspiration. Was that aura there? And this, what, tell us? And here's what he says. I'm going to give them the very educated reason. Then Baruch answered them. Here's inspiration. Write it in the margin of your Bible. He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Okay? Isn't that profound? This magical, mystical cloud hovered over me, and there was this smell of fresh pine and a fire burning in the world. And this, no. He spoke the words, and I wrote them in the book. We tend to make it so much more difficult. Why? Because somewhere in there, if we make it much more difficult, it's easier for me to sell you the latest, newest version that might not have all the words of the Lord. This is inspiration. And as they're doing this, look down at verse number 22, just for the sake of time, I'm going to paraphrase. But down at verse number 22, the king's hearing this reading out of the book, and you know what? He doesn't like the message. You say, why? Because it was against him. And so here's what he does. He cuts part of it out with a penknife and destroy. He's going to change it. A better translation would be. And so he takes the words and cuts them out, throws them in the fire, and then he finds another place and he cuts them in. And when it's all said and done, suffice it to say, the whole book's gone. Nothing left. Now then, what happened to the words of God? They're gone. Because God gave them to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke them to Baruch. Baruch wrote them in the book. And now the book is gone. Now what are we going to do? Well, we've got a problem. And so verse number 28, when all is said and done, the Bible says in verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah. It's all gone. Where's the original? Where's the original manuscript? There isn't one. It's gone. The originals are worthless. Alas, we're condemned. No, God's got a plan. It's a complex, tough plan, okay? Verse 28, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. So what happens? Look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. So we had one. It was destroyed. No more originals. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to collect little pieces in the ashes. And we're going to restore them. And over time, we're going to talk about the original manuscript. No. God's going to have Jeremiah just dictate another one. Now then, where are the originals? They're back in the book. But it's not the original book. The originals have been destroyed. But God now has given the book back. Now, are you ready for something? Hang on. Hold on to your hat. He said, all the words which King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Okay. So the original, let's assume, had 9,284 words in it. And it was destroyed and burned. And now then God said, we're going to put them back together. And so Jeremiah gives it back to Baruch. And when Baruch is all said and done, we have 9,284 words plus another 415 words. Which ones are the words of God? All of them. All of them. So I want you to get this right. God's possibilities with inspiration are so wonderful. Now, it's going to blow your mind. You could have the originals penned by the authors in antiquity. Moses writing the first five books. Daniel writing Daniel. So that when all was done, those words were there. Not because of the men who wrote those words, but because of the God who inspired those words. And then they were all destroyed. And so we roll along. Same thing with the New Testament writings. None of them remain. There are no originals. Somebody says, well, you know, the original says, tell them you give them $5,000 if they show it to you. Because there are no originals that remain. None. Nada. Nothing. Not a piece of papyrus anywhere that's original. So what are we going to do? Well, if it's left up to us, we got a world of hurt. But God's already shown us how it's done. So God gets a hold of some guy over here and some says, well, no, you know, here's what we're going to do. And this guy begins to do what God said to do, and he gets them all done. And when he gets all done, God says, there they are. They're the originals. Got them. And then some Greek scholar goes, well, wait a minute. You've added another 2,000 words to this. How could that possibly be? Though God's already given you a biblical illustration. You following that? He's already given you a biblical illustration to show you how he inspires, how what's inspired can be totally destroyed so that not even one single shred of a page exists, and how then he can take somebody else and recreate the originals in their format with adding new words, putting in more. Hey, I got here. Let me tell you what is going on here. And let me tell you how this happened. Right. He already has added the fact that the king destroyed them. There were added many like words. Now you say, that's inspiration. You say, well, I don't understand it. Welcome to the club. Right? If somebody walks up today and they say, you know, God really burdened my heart today, and I'm going to give you a couple $1,000. You're going to go, no, wait just a minute. You keep your money in your pocket. I don't understand. And until I understand, no. You're going to say, give me the money. And then you're going to put it in your pocket and say, tell me how this happened again. And it doesn't matter how strange or how bizarre, you know, he could say, well, I was walking under a plum tree and a plum fell out of the tree and hit me on the head. Really? You're not going to give the $2,000 back, though, right? You know a good thing when you got it. God has a process of inspiration, and that inspiration produced the originals. The originals were destroyed within 100 years because of their usage and the inferior quality of the media upon which they were written. Most of them were written on something called papyrus, which is like toilet paper, if I can be blunt. How many of you would like to get the original of Genesis written on toilet paper? How many of you think it'd be in great shape after 1,000 years? So God must have had something else in mind. And he did, his own awesome power. And I submit to you this morning, as we go on next week, just a couple of weeks in this, we're not going to have a lengthy, drawn-out thing, but you can put every confidence that there is to have in this book that you have on the table. Now, I'm talking about a King James Bible. And before we're all done, we'll not do an in-depth study. We'll show you a few things that are wrong with the Bible that you think is easier to read. And the problem with that is those aren't the words. They've been altered. All right, take a break this morning. I hope you got something out of that. But if nothing else, enough to realize you know what inspiration is now. And it's not the complex system that everybody makes it out to be, this wonderful aura and this tremendous magical. No. God said, here's the word. Write that word. Okay, that's T-H-E. I thought you knew more than that. That's it. Go ahead. God gave him every word. That's inspiration. Take a break.